For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We read the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In light of what we just read, and particularly verse 10 of Ephesians 2, I call your attention now to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32. Two questions and answers, 86 and 87. Since then, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good work? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved, who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 32 brings us to the third section of the knowledge necessary for you and for me to enjoy our only comfort in life and death. And Lord's Day 32, as well as Lord's Day 33, bring us to the third section of our catechism by way of introduction. These are introductory Lord's Days for the instruction that follows in the exposition of each of the Ten Commandments, as well as the Lord's Prayer. You remember that as we began our systematic study of the whole counsel of God as set forth in our Heidelberg Catechism, the Catechism immediately established its approach by asking the personal question What is thy only comfort in life and death? That comfort, in one word, is Christ. But to expand, that comfort is that I belong to him who alone could and has saved me. And then we were asked a second question in that introductory first Lord's Day. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. That simply clarified what was already set forth in the first answer of the catechism. Because in finding our only comfort in him who alone saves us, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in belonging to him, we confess that I belong to him who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. The catechism, unfolding scripture, made sure that we had a clear biblical understanding of the trials, the sorrows, the troubles, the misery, the death that we face and experience in our earthly life. That's a matter that the world has great difficulty coming to grips with. If God rules over all, they say, why all the suffering? Why so many tragedies? So many sorrows? So much trouble? We need to stand before the teachings of Scripture to be able to answer those questions. We need to understand the greatness of our sins and miseries in order to understand that despair that's so prevalent in the world around us, that despair that also is naturally ours. The consequences of man's fall into sin and of our own sin and guilt. Understanding that despair is the key to understanding the necessity of a salvation that only God himself can bring and has in his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've considered the past few months from Lord's Day 6 through 31, the amazing deliverance that is ours in our mediator, who not only became incarnate for our salvation, but who died, who rose again from the dead, who has ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand, the victor. And from there to pour out his Holy Spirit, through whom he abides with his church and in her, and gives us all the blessings and the blessings of salvation and the promise of the glory that awaits us. But Lord's Day 1, that introductory Lord's Day, concluded by pointing to the ongoing work of our Savior, not only in preserving us and making all things subservient to our salvation, but also in this, that by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That confession laid the groundwork to which we now return in this third part of our catechism on thankfulness. The place of good works in the life of the Christian has always been a matter of dispute and controversy in the history of the church. A dispute used by Satan to distract from the necessary focus upon Christ and his work and the wonder of salvation by Christ alone, through faith alone, as the magnificent gift of God's sovereign and irresistible grace. We received indication of that controversy already back in Lord's Day 24, when we considered the relationship of good works to justification. But a lack of biblical understanding of the proper place of good works in the life of the Christian is not due to a lack of clarity in Scripture or our confession. Good works are fruits of faith, evidence of Christ's life in us who are his, and therefore necessary in the life of every Christian. With those introductory comments, I call your attention to the instruction of Lord's Day 32 under the theme, the necessity of good works. We see in good works, first of all, the necessary fruit of Christ's work. Secondly, the necessary purpose of the Christian life. And finally, we observe the necessary effects of our gratitude to God. It is critically important, first of all, that we understand good works as the necessary fruit of Christ's work. That truth is expressed in Ephesians 2, verse 10, in the passage we read a few minutes ago. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The Heidelberg Catechism, in placing the subject of good works at the introduction of the entire section of the Christian's thankfulness to God, simply follows the outline of most of the inspired Pauline epistles. The apostle, in his epistle to the Ephesians, calls attention already in the first chapter to the place of godliness and good works in the outworking of God's eternal purpose in the salvation of his people. He pointed out in verse 4 of Ephesians 1 that before the foundation of the world, God chose us, his people, in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That speaks of the Christian life. That speaks of the expression of the Christian life, how we live as those who are chosen by Christ, chosen in Christ and redeemed by him. In the second chapter, the portion which we read a few minutes ago, and particularly verses 8 through 10, it is made clear that our works and what we do plays no part whatsoever in the obtaining of our salvation. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our place as those redeemed by Christ is God's workmanship. He is the one who alone creates us in Christ Jesus. But we cannot forget, as those taught by the Holy Spirit, that God creates us in Christ Jesus unto good work. Before he even saved us, he ordained that we would be saved to walk in good work, to bring to expression Christ's life in us. So we bring forth the fruits of Christ's life. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith not only gives us knowledge of living in fellowship with God as adopted children in his covenant family, but works in us by his Spirit so that God himself is glorified in the church, as we read in the last verses of chapter 3. The inspired apostle, in his epistles, generally follows the same pattern of setting forth the glorious work of God in the salvation of his church through Jesus Christ. That's the doctrinal foundation, if you will. Then to set forth in the closing chapters of each epistle what it means in our daily lives that we are new creatures, that Christ lives in us and produces in us by his Spirit the fruits of his grace in our life. So in each epistle, that is most of them, the apostle lays the doctrinal foundation before considering in the broadest of terms the practical expression of the Christian life. And even in those later sections of each epistle, he's weaving throughout the doctrinal principles that underlie those admonitions and exhortations, or what we might consider the practical instruction. For example, in the last part of Ephesians 5, that tremendously important section on marriage, the apostle doesn't just say, "Husbands, love your wife." He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And so on. Christ himself, his life, his purpose, his work is to underlie our life, our purpose, our work as husbands. That's just one example. So we must always remember that doctrine, and all doctrine comes to focus in Christ, is the foundation for how we live in expressing our gratitude to God. The Christian life bears fruit, the fruits of thankfulness. So the Heidelberg Catechism follows the same pattern of instruction. God created man, male and female. He created them to live in fellowship with him. He created man after his own image. And while in the light of Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, we speak of that image of God in terms of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, we ought not forget God himself is the working God. So he reveals himself, the working God. Not only his creation, his work, but the upholding and governing of that creation is his work. All history is God's work. Salvation is God's work. According to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, even our afflictions work for us. That is, God works through those afflictions. He works all things after the counsel of his own will and for the glory of his own name and the salvation of his people in Christ. So it stands to reason, and Scripture certainly reveals it so, that in creating us after his own image, God also would have us be fruitful in good works. That is, to express the intimacy of our fellowship with him. The fall, as you know, separated us from God's fellowship. He purposed to reconcile us unto himself in Jesus Christ. The purpose of salvation is to restore us to the intimacy of his fellowship, that out of his life, we bear the fruits of thankfulness. Good works to the praise of the glory of his grace. So doctrine and the entire Christ-centered focus of the gospel, as the Spirit writes it upon our minds and our hearts, comes to expression in our will and conduct. Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessing, and so on. Good works are the necessary fruit of Christ's work in us, indeed, of his life in us. You understand, because that is our own experience, that Satan is very subtle in trying to undermine and to corrupt the teachings of Holy Scripture and the life of the church. One of the ways he does that is by telling us that doctrine isn't important. He would chip away at the very stump of the tree out of which the Christian's life comes to expression. He would have us fall into the thinking that in our day, when minds are so quickly distracted and attention spans shortened by the Twitter mentality of our electronic age, that people aren't able to understand the doctrines of the Scriptures, nor are they important. Or Satan might say, the practical sections of the Bible, they're not applicable in our world today. The world is so much more advanced today. Besides, Paul was speaking only to his cultural setting. So you have to go out into the world and you have to listen to what the world's philosophers have to say, the great teachers of your day, the experts, and so on. And you have to learn, so the devil would have us think. You have to learn not to be so intolerant toward those who are different, but to accept them and see what they have to offer you. Or Satan's attack might come from a different direction, because he knows that Christ is central to the gospel. That Christ is the vine from which alone every true child of God bears fruit. The devil, that great deceiver, would have the church give an improper emphasis to what man must do. If he can take the church's focus off Christ, if he can snip with his fingers the scarlet thread of Christ's blood that must run through every sermon, if he can lead the church into an emphasis that will focus on what they must do, he will drown them in the stagnant pools of legalism. So that brilliant deceiver, transforming himself into an angel of light, would either make you dismiss the importance of good works and of Christian conduct, or he will have you become so focused on the details of doing and so concerned about how others live that you lose entirely sight of Christ and the true liberty that produces fruits of thankfulness. So we have to come back and we have to establish the truth of the necessity of good works as the fruit of Christ's life in us. We must never speak of good works in terms other than the fruit of faith in Christ. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, and you can take the time later to read that entire section of John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. I have to emphasize that last clause. Without me, ye can do nothing. It is only as abiding in Christ that we are privileged to bear the fruit of good works. To say that good works are something other than the fruits of faith is to separate them from Christ in such a way that they cannot possibly be called good works. Now I'll have more to say about, in my third point, about the nature of those fruits. But not only does Scripture speak of good works as fruits, and only fruits of faith, but so do our confession, including this very Lord's Day that we are considering. Good works, therefore, are necessary because we who confess that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, are able to make that confession only by the Spirit-worked faith in us that unites us to Christ. But also because that union with Christ means that His lifeblood flows through us and comes to expression through us and in the fruits that we bear to God's glory. To be a Christian, therefore, is necessarily to bring forth the fruits of faith seen in good works. Good works are also the necessary purpose of the Christian life. That is expressed by our catechism this way, in answering the question, why must we still do good works? Because Christ so works in us, now listen, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. God has formed us to show forth His praise. Isaiah 43, verse 21. And that truth is affirmed in Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. After having revealed His purpose to gather together in one all things in Christ, the apostle writes, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory. To refer once again to Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now remember, the Catechism, in its introduction to this section on thankfulness, immediately puts good works in their proper place. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good work? We merit nothing with God by our work. We earn nothing by what we do. Our salvation in every part is entirely by grace, through Christ. That's the heart of the Reformed faith. That's the gospel restored in the great Protestant Reformation. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is not by faith and work. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Add to that, since our salvation is reconciliation unto God, being taken by that faith union with Christ into God's fellowship, adopted into his family, Ephesians 1 verse 5. It cannot be said that good works are the instrument by which we receive the experience of salvation. Salvation in its objective realization as well as our subjective enjoyment is by faith, not works. Again, this is the heart of the gospel, summarized in briefly in the 86th question of Lord's Day 32. That being established on the basis of the Word of God, the question then is, why must we still do good work? We must. That's a matter of necessity. Besides the good tree bearing good fruit, besides good works being the necessary fruit of living in the vine, who is Christ, good works are also the necessary purpose of the Christian life. When God works salvation in you and me, when he gives us to see the greatness of our sins and miseries, when he leads us to the heartfelt sorrow of repentance, and directs us to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, our hearts are filled with gratitude that cannot be suppressed. So necessary are good works in the life of the Christian, so fundamental in the very purpose of God in saving us, that the Catechism would have us face the question, cannot they then be saved, who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? And the answer is this, by no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, covetous, thief, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is a most powerful reminder of how essential are good works in the life of the Christian. I sometimes wonder if we truly believe what we preach and the confession we make here. Or do we think that we're all going to heaven because we're Protestant Reformed? Today, it seems in vogue to cast about an ill-defined use of the term antinomian, and even to question our brothers and sisters' orthodoxy. Anti-law. Historically, that term had the theological meaning, even defined in the Oxford Dictionary, as one who maintains that the moral law is not binding on Christians. That applied in the Reformation context to those who exaggerated what Luther emphasized in the Christian freedom that is ours by grace in Christ Jesus. And when Luther was confronted by those who were abusing what he taught, he not only called them out as antinomians, but in fury he decimated their false doctrine with the truth of God's word. In more recent years, however, antinomians, those who maintain the moral law is not binding on Christians, are found especially among the dispensationalists. They are those who, in separating the Old and New Testaments, deny the relevance of the moral law of God today, or say that we are wrong to preach it and to so impress it upon the lives of God's people. To such antinomians, we would set forth Christ as the one who came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, and thus to write God's law upon the hearts of his people as their desire to obey in expression of their gratitude to God. So Jesus himself taught in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, and so the epistle to the Hebrews teaches us in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, verse 31. But today, some have embraced a much broader definition of that term, playing right into the arms of conditional covenant theologians, who would cast under the dark cloud of that term antinomian those who reject the idea that we must do God's law in order to obtain his fellowship or in order to be kept in God's covenant. That's how the term antinomian has been more broadly defined in theological circles today. We must have none of it. We must have nothing to do with such use of that term. And it's divisive to cast that term upon brothers and sisters in Christ whose very lives testify to their godliness. I have not seen antinomianism an issue in the congregations I've served in 34 years of ministry. Unless you want to talk about a practical antinomianism. People not wanting to live according to the law of God. I've not seen antinomianism except on the rare occasion of someone coming from a dispensationalist background and needing biblical instruction on the place of the law in the life of the Christian. The careful instruction given us in our Heidelberg Catechism. I've seen the influence of legalism, for sure. A return to the Pharisees, something to which we are always inclined, something that Satan is always attempting to instill that he might rob God's people of the true freedom that is ours in Christ. But in my ministry, I have seen generally a healthy understanding of the truth that good works are necessary. Necessary in us whose lives are in Christ Jesus, and that all the admonitions and exhortations of Scripture, including the necessary instruction of the Ten Commandments, as a rule for a life of thankfulness, are to be preached with a proper perspective. That is, as the thankful expression of our gaze upon Christ. Where that is lacking, where the law and the necessity of good works are separated from the riches of the gospel, we may expect faithful children of God to cry out that good works be placed in their proper context. If antinomianism should be an issue in a congregation, the solution is not merely to emphasize what we must do and the calling to sanctification. Rather, we must set before God's people the majesty of God, the wonder that He would save such a people as we, and thus to fill hearts with thankfulness for who God is and what He has done, and to instill a holy desire to live to His glory. That's the context in which good works and the law and the precepts of Scripture are to be preached. But I have seen in my ministry many who have made me weep because they did not embrace the gospel, but continued in wicked and ungrateful lives. And here is where the necessary antithetical approach to preaching stands out. Those who live in contempt for the Word of God, who reject His law and precept, are not going to be gained merely by hammering and setting forth the demands of the law. The demands of the law will kill them. Those demands of the law show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. They need to be shown, rather, they are without Christ, and therefore without hope in their present state and condition. Cannot they then be saved, who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. There is no comfort of the gospel to any who continue impenitent in their rejection of God's word. There's no comfort to them because they are without Christ. They've not been grafted into the vine. In Him alone is life. In Him alone is the joy of salvation. In Him alone is the life that flows through us in such a way that not only do we repent and fight the sinfulness that cleaves to us, but we bear the fruits ordained by God. Fruits which praise Him. Fruits which express our heartfelt gratitude to Him for so great a salvation. Finally, then, the Catechism calls attention to the necessary effects of our gratitude to God. And to be noted in this connection is, in the original catechism, there is, as it were, a period after praised by us. So the authors of the catechism are calling attention now, beginning with also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the works thereof, by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. He's calling attention to the effects of our gratitude to God, of living lives of thankfulness. The first effect mentioned is this, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. What we must immediately understand about this and what follows is that they are effects of our good works. These are not motives for doing good work. We don't do good works to get something. Our motive in doing good works is the knowledge of our justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Our motive, in other words, is gratitude for the privileged place God has given us and the privileged opportunity to live as his adopted sons and daughters. We long to please our Heavenly Father. Love is the source of all good work. Gratitude is the motive. But there are also effects, blessed effects of doing good work. The fruits of good works that are born by us are fruits not only that glorify God, but they're fruits that might be enjoyed. They're fruits to be eaten, if we extend the metaphor. When we get to the next Lord's Day, good works are defined as only those which proceed from a true faith. That confirms that good works are works that bring to expression the life of Christ in us. Fruits of faith, but fruits that are yielded according to the nature of the tree. Yes, we perform those works. We do so willingly. We do so as a matter of our desire. We do that as an expression of our gratitude to God, seeking his glory. God doesn't hang those fruits on us like ornaments on a Christmas tree. Nor does he hang apples on an apple tree. He works according to the nature of that creature, whether the tree that draws water through its root system and sunlight through its leaves, producing buds and flowers and the fruit of the tree, or the rational, moral, thinking, willing creature, whether man, woman, or child, who through all the aspects of his or her nature produces the fruit which expresses the character of God's work. A good tree brings forth good fruit, said Jesus. He wasn't just giving a lesson in horticulture or orchard management. He was speaking of you and me. The fact that the Catechism calls attention to our good works as the fruits of faith is tremendously important. That faith speaks of our life in Christ, our only comfort. If we are doing things to obtain assurance, we will forever be floundering. Because either we'll have too high a view of ourselves, being consumed with pride, or we will be doubting ourselves, knowing that even the best of our works are polluted with the sinfulness of our nature. But seeing our good works as the fruits of faith, and therefore the fruits of Christ's life in us, we rejoice in the confidence that we live in union with him who is our only comfort in body and soul, in life and death, who so works in us to bring forth those good fruits as the sanctified creatures he has made us by his Holy Spirit. You may know that the fruits of repentance that you see in yourself, the desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may know that the expression of your love to the neighbor is the fruit of Christ's life in you, the fruit of faith. You may be assured of your faith by the fruits thereof, because they flow from Christ, your Savior. Then finally, mention is made of the wonderful effect that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. What a profound blessing. When our gratitude to God flows as a fruit of faith in such a way that others can see in our lives that we have been with Jesus. That is, that he lives in us. That begins, as I have often pointed out, in our home and amidst our family. It's interesting that the Catechism refers in its footnotes to 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2 in this connection, a passage that speaks of the effects of a godly wife's submission to her husband. That wife, being a new convert to the faith, and her husband being yet in the darkness of sin, and her humble subjection and chaste conversation might be used by God for the salvation of her husband. Scripture makes abundantly clear that the same principles apply to child rearing. But beyond our family, the most effective means of evangelism is that of our personal lives and our testimony of our joy of faith and hope in Christ being used by God to bring personal acquaintances under the preaching of the gospel. What a tremendous blessing when God is pleased to take those fruits of our faith and use them to feed others. Let's remember to express our gratitude to God for so great salvation. And pray then that he might be pleased to glorify himself in whatever way he sees fit by the life of Christ coming to expression in us. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank thee that thou hast drawn us to Christ and established in us our life, everlasting life, reconciling us unto thee, adopting us as thy children. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our lives may express our gratitude to thee, to the glory of thy grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.